The following audio is from Two Pillars Church, a gospel-centered, missionally-focused church located in Lincoln, Nebraska. More information about Two Pillars Church can be found at www.twopillarschurch.com.
Today's reading is a continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So it's chapter 6 of Matthew, and it's just three verses, so 16, 17, and 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. These are the words of God. Please be seated.
Amen. Well, hey, one of the things that God really used to draw me to himself in my early 20s was a longing for joy. Like, where was I going to find joy for the rest of my life? That was a question that haunted me as an unbeliever. And in some ways, it's a universal longing. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'd be willing to wager there's a longing actually in your soul too. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century French Catholic mathematician and philosopher. That's a lot of things that he did right there. But he said it this way. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. He says, the will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. I mean, it's a different word, happiness, there, but his point is the same. It's joy. Everyone seeks it. Everyone is driven by it. Joy, happiness, satisfaction. Now listen, we live in a time and a culture that says the more you consume, the more you'll be satisfied. So more money, more drink, more food, more sex, more vacations, more concerts and experiences, more years of our life, bigger is better, and you always need more. A bigger house, a better phone, a newer car, a better job, better health, a better spouse, more, better, best. The more you consume, see, the more you'll be satisfied. And man, I bought into that. I pursued that. And it worked. Until it didn't. All right. And I started to experience in my early 20s a lot of futility, a lot of emptiness. Actually, why? Because more is never enough. It's never enough. See, we live in a culture that is always full, but never satisfied. A culture that says the more you consume, the more you'll be satisfied. But Christianity comes along and says that's not actually true. That's not actually how God made you. Christianity doesn't say the more you consume, the more you'll be satisfied. Christianity says the more you hunger, the more you'll be satisfied. Unless you don't have to take my word for that, Jesus has already said it in this Sermon on the Mount back at the beginning. What did he say? He said, blessed are those who, what's the word? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be, finish it with me, satisfied. Satisfied. You see, the way of Jesus is not the way of this world. Jesus says those who hunger the most for God find themselves the most satisfied in God. Are you hungry this morning? Our passage today is about a specific kind of hunger, the hungering that comes from fasting, fasting. I've titled this sermon, The Hungry Life of Christians, and what I want to do today is address three things on the topic of fasting. We're going to look, number one, at what fasting is about, number two, why you should fast, and number three, the reward of fasting. what fasting is about, why you should fast, the reward of fasting. I'll give a good concise definition of fasting here in a moment. But first, let's look at the text again. It's Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. While you're getting the points down, let me just read this again and get it loaded up in our heads. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." This is Matthew 6, 16 through 18. "Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, to understand what fasting is about, we have to understand what Jesus is calling hypocrisy here. Because it's a little odd at first glance, actually. Jesus, in this passage, he's most likely critiquing the Pharisees who fasted twice a week, probably on Mondays and Thursdays. And so you have religious folks, you have religious leaders who've decided to fast. They're not concealing their fast. They're making it plain, actually, that they are indeed fasting. Why is that hypocrisy? I mean, on the surface, it seems like the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when I say one thing and do another. Hypocrisy is when I act inconsistent with what is true. In fact, what Jesus commends in this text actually seems more hypocritical than what he condemns in this text. Jesus commends fasting while looking like you're not fasting. And he condemns fasting while looking like you are. Do you notice that? It seems backwards. And yet Jesus calls the behavior of those who fast and look like they're fasting, he calls them hypocrites. Why? Because fasting, what it's about as a spiritual practice, is a hunger for God. What was going on with the hypocritical Pharisees, see, was that they were fasting and looking gloomy, looking sad, looking sullen and somber, disfiguring their faces, making it obvious to everyone indeed that they were fasting. Why? So that, the text says, their fasting would be seen by others. Which means they weren't hungering for God. They were hungering for human praise, for human admiration. They're being open about what they're doing, sure, but their very openness actually reveals a hypocrisy in their heart. They appear to be doing one thing, hungering for God. That's what fasting's about. They appear to be very spiritual, very religious, very God-centered, while in reality they're doing another. It wasn't spiritual, it was about self. They weren't God-centered, they were man-centered, self-centered. With the heart motive that they were operating from, given their heart motive that they're operating from, for them to not be hypocritical, they would have needed t-shirts that said, "Look at me" on the front, and "Aren't I amazing" on the back. "Aren't I amazingly spiritual?" Their fasting was hypocritical because it was more about them than it was about God. Hungering to be seen, hungering for the praise of man rather than hungering for God. Well, this is a good spot for us to pause and lay down a real clear definition of biblical fasting. Biblical fasting is the practice of abstaining from food for a measured period of time in order to heighten one's hunger for God. So maybe think of skipping a meal. Or maybe abstaining from sundown to sundown. That's how these Pharisees would have done it. A 24-hour period. Or maybe even longer. Biblical fasting is the practice of abstaining from food for a measured period of time in order to heighten one's hunger for God. And we need to distinguish biblical fasting from other forms of fasting. Fasting isn't a practice, you know, distinct to Christians per se, or even amongst Christians. There's different ways of people go about fasting. People fast for all kinds of reasons these days. In some places of the world, even non-Christians fast for political reasons. There's medical reasons to fast. Some of you maybe had a procedure done before, or blood work done before, and needed to fast the night before. There's also dietary reasons that people fast. There may be people in this room, even this morning, doing intermittent fasting right now, and you're like, "I am actually a little bit hungry now that you bring that to my attention." There's all kinds of reasons to fast, But none of those reasons are explicitly biblical. The Bible doesn't prohibit those kinds of fasting. It's perfectly fine to fast for those reasons, but also those kinds of fastings are not biblical fasting. Biblical fasting is the practice of abstaining from food for a measured period of time, not in order to lose weight or prep for blood work, but rather in order to heighten one's hunger for God. Another important point about biblical fasting, it's in there in the definition, but biblical fasting is abstaining from food. From food. Lent isn't too far in our rearview mirror. It's common to hear of people giving up all kinds of things for Lent. Catholics, of course, give up meat on Fridays. They fast from meat on Fridays to honor Christ, who sacrificed his flesh, his meat, if you want to put it that way, on the cross on Good Friday. That's why they do it. But people do other things during Lent, too. They give up other things. They fast from other things. Maybe some of you, even this past year, have done that. I have a neighbor who told me he gave up TV for Lent. He's fasting from TV during Lent, and he really enjoyed that, and it was good for him. And he read way more books during that time. It's fine. It's well. You know, it's good. I know people who give up social media for Lent, who give up alcohol or sugar during Lent. It's all fine and well, but nowhere in the Bible do you see anyone giving up TV or the social medias, or sugar, or even meat on Fridays, and calling it fasting. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things from time to time. It can be very good. It can be very healthy, especially when some of those things get a hold on you that's not healthy anymore. And you need to take a break from those things and remind yourself that, man, this thing doesn't control me. I can go without it, right? But if you really think about it, fasting like that, who's it really about? Well, it's about you. It's you denying yourself in order to better yourself, to break a hold. Again, it's fine and well, an important practice to do from time to time, but biblical fasting is the practice of abstaining from food for a measured period of time in order to heighten one's hunger for God. That's what fasting is about. And the whole point of the passage here in Matthew 6 is the positive encouragement to fast with proper motives. In fact, if you've been around here the last couple of weeks, you're hopefully seeing that Jesus in this first half of Matthew chapter 6, he's all about our motives. In particular, our motives when it comes to practicing our righteousness, or to use a more modern, more familiar term perhaps, our spiritual disciplines. 2 weeks ago, we said Matthew 6, verse 1, it lays down this principle: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And if you're looking at Matthew 6 in your copy of God's Word, you probably see three sections here in the first half of Matthew 6, separated by three headings. We've been spending 3 weeks on them. These three sections even have three titles above them, right? The first is about giving to the needy. Verses 1 through 4. The second is about prayer, verses 5 through 15. And the third, our text today, is about fasting, verses 16 through 18. Do you see those sections in your copy of the scripture? Those are the divisions, and they're helpful. And verse 1 hangs over all of them as a principle. Don't practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen. If you do, there's no reward for you from your Father in heaven. And what follows then after verse 1 is this rhythmic instruction where Jesus applies that principle to the three chief acts of Jewish piety, or again, to use the more modern term, spiritual disciplines. And each section follows this rhythm. Starts with a warning. Don't be like the religious hypocrites in your giving, in your prayer, in your fasting. If you do, you'll receive the wrong reward, an earthly reward, not the reward, referring back to verse 1, from your Father who is in heaven. That's then followed by the positive instruction for piety. Give instead like this. Pray not like the hypocrites, but like this. Don't fast like them, fast like this. Give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret. And then each of these closes with this line. Each of the three sections closes with this line. It's the assurance of God's reward. You see it in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. If you follow the positive instruction for piety, if you live the secret life of a Christian, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the structure of this broader passage here, and it helps us to see and understand that the point of our text today is the positive encouragement to fast with proper motives. As Christians, we're to fast in order to cultivate a hunger for God. We don't fast in order to be seen by others. We don't fast simply to lose weight. We fast in order to cultivate a hunger for God and the things of God, which leads us into the second point for today, why you should fast. This, admittedly, isn't really the point of the text, but we have to make the point here topically because fasting as a spiritual discipline is nearly lost in most sectors of evangelical Christianity. As 21st century Christians, we not only need instruction on the proper motive for fasting, we need proper instruction on why we should even fast to begin with. Let me say this at the front of this point as well, in case you didn't know, I'm not a medical doctor, okay? I didn't do that track, you know? And some of you shouldn't fast, actually, okay? Even though point number two up here on the screen right now is why you should fast, there may be specific reasons, medical reasons, physical reasons why it's not wise for you to fast, not safe, actually, for you to fast, and you're not disobeying God if that's you. But, you know, if you're diabetic, if you have chronic illness, if you struggle with eating disorders or something like that, lots of other reasons. Honestly, my job isn't to give you the reasons this morning why you shouldn't fast. That's up to, you know, doctors probably. But my job is to give broadly the reasons why Christians should. Why you should abstain from food for a measured period of time in order to heighten your hunger for God. And if you can't do that, you know, for medical reasons, perhaps there's something that you can fast from. This is a concession to the definition of biblical fasting that I just gave, but maybe you can fast from something other than food or a certain kind of food, but seek to do that in a way that increases your hunger for God, not just to better your life. All right, with all that said, why should you fast? Well, several reasons, really, that all fold up into one, but, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about fasting. It's actually a pretty normal activity for God's people in the Scriptures. In fact, if you were to do a word study and search the Scriptures for all the instances in which people fasted, you'd be busy for a little while, more than a little while. Let me give you some examples. Nehemiah 9, I actually realized that maybe our liturgy writer this morning shaped our confession after this passage, as we were confessing it and praying it together. Nehemiah 9, after the exiles have returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the wall, Ezra read the law, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And then it says, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. And another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. That right there is actually a pretty common practice that we see in the Old Testament. God's people being gathered together and fasting as an expression of sorrow over sin and an expression of repentance of sin, not just their sin, but the sins of their fathers, sins they didn't even commit themselves, which had led to the deportation of God's people into the exile, which they are now returning from, a new generation, and being gathered together to praise and worship God, and to do it with fasting. We see this in Jonah as well. When the people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, they proclaimed that there was a fast that was proclaimed. In Daniel sought God in prayer with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, praying to God and making confession for the sins of his people. We see it in the New Testament too. Paul, after his conversion, was moved to repentance for his personal persecution of Jesus. And the book of Acts records that he fasted for 3 days. So one reason for biblical fasting is to express sorrow for and repentance of sin, your own sin, and that of others. Additionally, as you search scriptures, you find that God's people also fasted in dependence on him for future mercy. When God's people need to seek God for some particular direction or some specific blessing, we see them turn aside from food to do so. In Deuteronomy 9:9, Moses says that he fasted on Mount Sinai when he was receiving the Ten Commandments. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when he saw the great armies of Moab and Ammon advancing towards him and he was freaking out, he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Queen Esther urged Mordecai to gather all the Jews and hold a fast, and she herself also fasted before approaching the king to secure protection for God's people. Ezra proclaimed a fast before leading the exiles back into the promised land. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert prior to the beginning of his ministry. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Before they were sent out, the church in Antioch fasted. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas themselves fasted before appointing elders in each of the churches that they had planted. All throughout Scripture, it's normal. It's normal. It's normal to see God's people fasting, sometimes as an act of sorrow, sometimes as an act of repentance, sometimes to seek his will, sometimes to seek his presence, sense his presence, and seek a blessing. The Bible is full of examples of fasting, of abstaining from food, canceling out distractions, focusing in on God, heightening a hunger for God. God's people fasted. And when we get to Matthew chapter 6 here, Jesus assumes that you will too. He assumes it. Verse 16, when you fast. Don't do it like this. Verse 17, when you fast, do it like this. Whenever is the sense there. Whenever you fast, each time you fast, Jesus assumes that you will fast as a way of heightening your hunger for God. Let me just get real practical here for a little bit. I want you to think for a moment about an aspect of your walk with God that you're frustrated about, that you are discontent with. Maybe it's about your time in the Word and prayer. You know, it's inconsistent. You want to be more consistent in His Word. You want to be a man or a woman of more consistent prayer. You try, but it's just it's not working out great, you know? Maybe you're in a dry season and experiencing some distance from God. You long for intimacy with Him and you feel very spiritually lethargic. Perhaps you long to sense God's presence more continuously, more constantly in your life. But it goes in fits and starts. Maybe there's an area of sin in your life and you have conviction over that sin. The Spirit is convicting you of that sin and you know you need to change. You want to change, but for some reason you keep falling in the same trap. And if you're honest, you're losing a sense of godly sorrow over that area of sin in your life. Maybe for you it's identity related. And you're filled with anxiety all the time. And you know, discontent. You just can't surrender yourself to the circumstances of your life. And you know that God should be enough. And you know that He's sovereign. And you know He's working all things together for good in your life. And you know in your head, you know that He loves you and He cares for you and He's watching over you and all this, but you can't seem to make yourself believe it in your heart. You want to believe it. You want to live like it's true. You really want your life to be transformed, but it's not happening. What do you do with all that? You know, some people would hear a list like that, or instances like that, and they would say, they'd look at you and they'd say, here's your problem. You don't want it. Your problem, they would say, is that you do the things you want to do, and you don't want to do these things. Read your Bible, battle sin, you know, really surrender to God. And so like a coach trying to pump up his team, they say, you gotta want it, essentially, you know? Which is really just saying, like, try harder. But actually, that's not how the Bible talks about Christians. No, Paul says in Romans 7 that one of the big problems with us as Christians is not that we do what we want to do. No, he says, we do the things we don't want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do. The want is there. That's what Paul says. The want is there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, for Christians in the room, we want to be in God's word more, don't we? We want to be a person of prayer. We want to experience his presence and experience godly sorrow and victory over sin. We want to believe everything is true that he says about us. We want to change. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be happy in him, joy-filled because of him, fully satisfied in him. We want it. Our problem is not that we don't want these things. Our problem is that we want other things more. Or in some cases, it's not that we want other things more, but we find other things to occupy us or fill us or distract us because they're easier, more accessible. They promise a more near-term, immediate satisfaction, instant gratification. Listen to how one author has captured this. You can tell this is from the 90s, but still good. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime-time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. The greatest adversary of love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace our appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. Listen to what Piper is saying. He's saying our problem isn't that we don't want God. But your problem isn't that you don't want to love God and pursue God and follow God and experience God and be satisfied in God. Your problem is that you're satiating your insatiable appetites with the little Debbie snacks called the gifts of God. Instead of hungering and feasting upon God himself. We're satiating our insatiable appetites with things like the star crunch of alcohol, you know, and the cosmic brownie of scrolling, and the oatmeal cream pie of online shopping, or the zebra cakes of decorating your house, or decorating your kids. What are you looking to satisfy? What, if you go without, makes you feel utterly dissatisfied? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it attention and approval? Is it the thrill of accomplishing something and the honor and the recognition that you get, the importance that you feel in the workplace? Hey, for some in the room, let's not overcomplicate this. Is it food? I was watching this Jim Gaffigan special a while back. He's got this punchline for a joke. He keeps coming back to it over and over in the act. He basically tells a story and, you know, kind of gets people rolling and laughing a little bit. It doesn't really matter what the story was. The punchline was this. And so then I would go home and eat until I couldn't feel my face. And everyone laughs. You know, you're afraid to laugh right now. I had a friend in college who, when you tell a joke and people would laugh, he'd say, it's funny because it's true. It's funny because it's true. Is it funny because it's true? I heard another pastor this past week illustrate it this way. He's talking about his love for Mexican food and Mexican restaurants. This is so good, I had to rip it off, right? But he said the problem about enjoying Mexican food in Mexican restaurants is the chips. And he's like, man, I love the chips. I just love me some chips, you know. And the problem with the chips is they bring them out first. And he's like, I can't eat just five or six chips. I eat five or six baskets of chips, you know. And what that means is when the sizzling, succulent, carefully prepared, five-star Yelp-rated fajitas come out, I'm already full. That's a helpful illustration because it's so simple, right? Just in case you weren't picking up on it, God is the fajitas, all right? Everything else we try to satisfy our hunger with are the chips. How are you going to hunger for and feast on God more fully? By dialing back the chips. Abstaining even from the chips. Friends, through fasting, we nourish our hunger for God. We heighten our hunger for God. And as we heighten our hunger for God, we heighten our hunger for the things of God. And we find ourselves more fully satisfied in God. I love how John Stark puts this in his book, The Possibility of Prayer. He says, fasting then teaches our hearts that satisfaction in God rather than immediate gratification in food or sex or social media makes us more joyful in this world. Fasting enlarges our hearts and deepens our joy in God by making more room for Him rather than cluttering our hearts with mediocre things. Fasting, see, is about making more room for God. More room for Him. It's not just some ascetic practice of self-denial. Of like, sort of just like giving the business to yourself by going without. It's going with. Going with, making room for God. Think about it this way. Think about I was thinking about this morning. Think about the spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude. A couple of my favorites. The disciplines of silence and solitude aren't merely a way for you to get away from everyone who annoys you and drives you crazy. You know, they're not merely about getting away from the demands and the stresses of the world and finally getting some peace and quiet for once. Non-Christians can do that. No, the spiritual discipline of silence is about finding quiet to hear from God. The spiritual discipline of solitude is not about just getting alone. It's getting alone with God. It's the same way for fasting. Fasting isn't merely about not eating, but positively, it's about hungering for God. This morning, at 8:30 in the morning, we get the band together and we pray together before they start rehearsing and stuff. And Pastor Adam took us devotionally into Deuteronomy 8. And I told him, I was like, I gotta find a spot for that now. Here, this is the spot I found for it now. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses, after he's, they've gone through the wilderness, right? We did Numbers last year. We've done all of Numbers. After 40 years in the wilderness, they're now in the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And what does Moses say? He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Friends, fasting isn't merely about not eating. It's about hungering for God. Using the hunger pains as cues even to turn to God and worship God and depend on God, remembering that we don't live on bread alone. That God alone satisfies, that only He can bring satisfaction to the deepest recesses of your soul. Everything else will ultimately come up short. Oh, it'll work for a while. Till it doesn't. This is what fasting is about. This is why you should fast. And when you do, don't be weird. You know, that's what verse 17 is about. Don't be weird. Anoint your head and wash your face. These are just normal hygienic practices. All right? It's like Jesus saying, wash your face, brush your teeth, comb your hair, don't forget the deodorant. All right? Don't be like the hypocrites who are walking around all disheveled and homeless looking. You know, I mean, it's like drawing attention to the fact that they're fasting. It's like, just be normal, fast in secret. Don't tell anyone. God sees you. He sees you. Listen, because of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross, work that you didn't deserve and can't earn, when Jesus died, when he rose for you, one of the things He accomplished was restoring you in right relationship with the Father in heaven. He's yours. You're His, and He sees you. He loves you. And He longs for you to be satisfied in Him. It's what led Augustine to say that God has made us for Himself, and that our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. This brings us to the last part of the text, the assurance of God's reward. Look at the last part of verse 18. It's the last sentence of our paragraph. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What's the reward of fasting with proper motive? We've got to be really careful here. See, when we think of rewards, we think about getting something that we deserve, you know, something that corresponds to our effort, but fasting does not put God into our debt. Fasting is not a business transaction where we invest and we expect to get back. Get back our interest in His Word, get back our godly sorrow for sin, get back our spiritual bearings, even though I think that we do gain these things when we fast, we gain them indirectly. Jesus does not say that fasting earns a reward from God, but rather it simply says that God grants reward. The distinction is important. Fasting is not something that we do to get things we want from God, to get what we really want from God. If it were, we'd be just as hypocritical as the Pharisees. We'd be using God to get what we really think is best for us. No, as Christians, as those fully accepted by God our Father in heaven, because of Jesus, we don't fast in order to receive. We fast because we already have. We don't fast in order to be satisfied by God, but rather to be satisfied in God. In other words, the reward that the faster receives is God Himself. We fast in order to feast upon that which is already ours, that which we truly long for most, that which alone can bring rest to our restless hearts and a deep, lasting, satisfying joy. God. And because He's God, a very unique thing happens when we fast. As we hunger, as we feast upon Him, we are simultaneously satisfied and yet simultaneously hunger even more. Because spiritual hunger is not like physical hunger. With physical hunger, the more you eat, the less hungry you are, like bringing chips out early at the Mexican restaurants. Why our culture operates on this whole idea that the more you consume, the more you'll be satisfied in life. Not so with spiritual hunger. Not so with feasting on God and communing with Him. You see, God is an inexhaustible fountain, an infinite feast. And the more you hunger, the more you feast. And the more you feast, the more you hunger. So that we can say those who hunger the most for God find themselves satisfied the most in God. This is why, by the way, the most mature, the most satisfied Christians that you know, they're not like, yeah, I read the Bible that one time. I'm good now. I go to church now and again. No, the most mature, the most joy-filled and satisfied Christians that you know, aren't they also the most hungry Christians that you know? They're hungrier than ever. Listen, I don't usually close with a quote from someone else, but if I'm honest with you, I'm not very good at fasting. You're like, I thought about that, right? I've been preaching to myself for the last 40 minutes, and actually for like the last 2 weeks, I knew this text was coming. I was in Dallas at a conference all week, hanging out with people and eating great meals, and like, oh, get back, I got to preach on fasting, you know? But here we are, you know? I'm still tempted to satiate my insatiable appetites with the little Debbie cakes of God's gifts. So let me give someone else the final word here so you know I can hear it as much as you. It's from John Piper. It's his book on fasting. It's called A Hunger for God. He says this, when you take your stand on the finished work of God in Christ and begin to drink at the river of life and eat the bread of heaven and know that you have found the end of all your longings, you only get hungrier for God. The more satisfaction you experience from God while still in this world, the greater your desire for the next. Man, it's talk like that was a balm for my soul in my early 20s when I was asking the question, where am I going to find joy and satisfaction for the rest of my life? And it's talk like that that's balm for my soul today. Because it drew and it draws me into the inexhaustible fountain. Piper goes on and he says this, and I'll close with it. He says, the more deeply you walk with Christ, the hungrier you get for Christ. The more homesick you get for heaven. The more you want all the fullness of God. The more you want to be done with sin. The more you want the bridegroom to come again. The more you want the church revived and purified with the beauty of Jesus. The more you want a great awakening to God's reality in the cities, the more you want to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ penetrate the darkness of all the unreached peoples of the world, the more you want to see false worldviews yield to the force of truth, the more you want to see pain relieved and tears wiped away and death destroyed, the more you long for every wrong to be made right and the justice and grace of God to fill the earth like the waters cover the seas. Let's pray. Oh God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Oh God, make us hungry. Make us hungry like David in Psalm 63 there. Make us to hunger for you and feast upon you, be satisfied in you, and hunger even more. Simultaneously hungry, simultaneously satisfied, so that we keep returning to you, our only inexhaustible fountain. for the deep satisfaction which you created us to experience in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Two Pillars Church. Feel free to share this audio with others, but please do not alter or edit the content in any way. For more information about Two Pillars Church, please visit www.twopillarschurch.com.